Well, welcome everyone. It is good to see you. Yes, children are dismissed. Children's Church. Thank you, Pastor Gary and the worship team. It is usually I'm up here playing along with them, but because of this, I can't grip a pick. So I jammed my thumb pretty hard in karate class yesterday. So I had the privilege of sitting next to my family and singing. So it was wonderful. But open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and 2. And we're going to look at the church in Ephesus, the first church that has a letter written to him here in Revelation. And we're going to see what Jesus has to say to him. So Pastor Gary did a great job of introducing the book of Revelation last week. And as we know, this book is written by John, the Apostle John, while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And this is all this entire book of Revelation is being revealed to him through an angel and through visions. And we know that this is not John's words, but Revelation 1:1 says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, to Jesus' servant John. And so that's where we are. And so as we get started, pray with me as we dive in. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to look at Revelation, Lord. And I just am so thankful for this opportunity, Lord, to preach, Lord, but also to hear from you, to hear from your word. Lord, this is as much to me as it is to those who are listening. Lord, thank you for this opportunity again. Just pray that you would be with my words, my mind, as I speak. Lord, pray that your word would go out, Lord, and the eyes and ears of those who listen will be open. We love you. Pray these things for your glory. Amen. So let me read just my passage this morning, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we look at this, let's remember, as in the scripture reading this morning, Revelation 1:12 says there are seven golden lampstands. And in verse 16, the man who walks amongst those seven lampstands has seven stars in his right hand. And then in verse 20, we have kind of the interpretation of that. It says, as the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So keep that in mind as we go through. We know what these things are, at least mostly. But Revelation, as Gary said last week, is full of symbolisms, full of pictures. And so while we shouldn't focus on what the Bible doesn't say, it is important to understand these symbols and what we can understand of Scripture. So, one other note, sorry, before I jump into verse 1, that Revelation, as it's full of symbolism, is like a parable. You can think of it like a parable. It's not a parable, but it's written in such a way that it is meant to communicate truth to those who it was written, but it was also meant to confuse, or its message to be hidden from those to whom it wasn't written. So we have that kind of that to keep in mind as well. So Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel. Who is this angel? There's a few different views as to who or what this angel is. The word in Greek, angelos, just simply means messenger. Could refer to a human, could refer to an actual angel. We don't know exactly. I take it to mean that it is the leader of the church, the pastor of the church, but you could also make the argument that it is a messenger angel or a guardian angel of that church as well. We don't know 100%, but either way, this is the being, the person that is taking this message to the Ephesian church. Okay, the church of Ephesus is a real church. We have the book of Ephesians. We also have the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was ministering there. And also other books. Acts mentions Ephesians quite a bit. So it is a real church. This isn't an allegory. This isn't an imaginary church. But it is also, it serves as an example to churches today and as an example of certain types of churches today, as we'll see. So as we get into this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So in certain translations of Scripture, you have Jesus' words in red. Mine, I have Jesus' words in red. This is Jesus speaking. But if this is Jesus speaking, why does he refer to himself in the third person? Why doesn't he just say, I, Jesus, say this? But he says, the words of him who holds the seven stars. He's speaking in the third person. Why does he do that? Well, in Hebrew, this is written in Greek, but I'm more familiar with Hebrew than Greek. The use of the third person emphasizes the formal. So this is especially common when you get to royalty, to a kingship, per se, where instead of, if you're addressing a king, you wouldn't say, would you like this? You would say, would the king like this? You refer to him in third person. And also the king wouldn't say, I say this. He would say, the king declares this. So the use of the third person there is very common, and it is used to elevate the position or the person. So that's what's going on. So he's elevating himself rightfully, even more so, as much as possible. Okay? So he's walking amongst the seven golden lampstands, and we know from a few verses before, those are the seven churches. And if we want to take this as a literal picture, you have seven lampstands, and Jesus is walking around, attending to them, protecting them, scrutinizing them, right? It's a twofold thing here, that he is protecting them as he protects his church, but also scrutinizing them, evaluating them, judging them. As our congregational reading was in Ephesians 5, let me read that again and back up a verse, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, this is Jesus in the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what's going on. Jesus is walking amongst these lampstands, amongst these churches, and working to present the church to himself as a spotless bride. That's what's going on. And that's how he identifies himself. I'm not just a messenger. I'm not just whatever he says, but I am the one who is protecting you. I am the one who is scrutinizing you and the one who is working to present you holy and blameless to me someday. That's verse one. Verse two, he gets in, and this section, he goes through a few commendations, a few accolades, if you were, a few encouragements of the church that they're doing well. Verse two, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Three very important words here. Your works could refer to specific deeds, specific actions, or a business in general, right? So for me, my day job is I work LTL freight. And if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. It's not super important. But my business is LTL freight. That's the general side of things. But my specific deeds, my specific works, I operate a forklift. I load and unload trucks, right? So it's the general sense and the specific sense. God, Jesus, knows the works of the Ephesian church, both the specific things and the general things, right? Jesus knows all of that. I know your works, your toil. Second word. To toil just means to be physically exhausted from work, right? And of course, in the sense of a church, it could be physical work, as in maintaining the building, which, thank you, Bob, to you and to those who help you take care of this ground. But also spiritually, you could be spiritually exhausted from working. And thank you to our pastors who do that so well. All right, so the same thing. So God knows their works, their toil, and their patient endurance. In the Greek, it's one word. And you might, I don't know if your translations have it as steadfast, right? That's one way you could translate it, your steadfastness. James, this word is used in James 5:11 twice. Let me read this to you. In James 5, verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So the steadfastness, or in my ESV translation, the patient endurance, is that same word is used of Job. And if you know that story, Job showed some steadfastness. He showed some patient endurance of trials, losing absolutely everything. But yet God, as James said, is compassionate and merciful. Right, so these are characteristics of the Ephesian church. And these are great things. This church was in a great place. Right? God says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance," and continuing in verse 2, "how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Amen and amen. Right? What better thing to have said of a church? How you cannot bear with those who are evil. If that was true, only if that was true of the whole church, the worldwide church today, how different things would look, right? They tested those who called themselves apostles. 1 John 4:1 says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's exactly what this church was doing. Again and again, we see here that the Ephesian church was doing what they were supposed to. They were faithful to God. They loved the truth. They tested those who were false, and they found them out to be false. Hebrews 5:14, I love the way Hebrews defines this, but they define spiritual maturity as having the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You want to know the difference between an immature and a mature Christian? A mature Christian is someone who has their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's why things like the ecumenical movement are so dangerous, because you are no longer distinguishing good from evil. Now, it is important to join together with those who are truly saved and those who are true believers. But to join with someone who has a totally different gospel, that is preaching a gospel of works or a gospel of compromise, is not good. So according to 1 John and according to Hebrews 5, the Ephesian church was a spiritually mature church. They were doing well. And if we take all of the passages from all the New Testament about the Ephesian church, we know that the church was founded kind of second generation from Paul. His close friends, Priscilla, Aquila, and later Apollos, were there at the church and helped found the church, helped grow the church. They grew tremendously. Paul even visited his church, that church, on two occasions on his first and third missionary journeys. But one of the things that was both good and bad, positive and negative, was that the city of Ephesus was the home of a pagan god, Artemis, or Diana. And whenever you have the home of a pagan god like that, that's going to cause some pretty intense spiritual struggle there, pretty intense spiritual conflict. And that is what is talked about, part of what's talked about here, in that the church, they tested those who were false apostles. They tested all who called themselves apostles and found out those who were false. It's because there was a false church probably right down the street, not far, right? If we had a pagan church not far from here, you bet the preaching here would focus a lot on, as it does, truth as compared to what is false, right? So they had that there to keep them on their toes, to keep them spiritually active and awake and aware, right? So Revelation, the book of Revelation was written 40 years, about 40 years after the establishment of the church. And as we'll see, the church had some ups and downs, but it started out as a really healthy, really great church. And kind of a side note here, Ephesus and Patmos were not close. Patmos was an island, right? So how did these letters, this first one of Ephesus, how did it get to the church in Ephesus if it was written on Patmos? John wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through this vision. But he had to get it off the island. He had to smuggle it out. And it had to make its way around, which is one of the reasons why this was, as it were, written in code, which is why John isn't speaking in just plain Greek, in plain English. He's got to code it. He's got to hide the message a little bit so that whoever is carrying it, or if it happens to fall in the wrong hands, the message is hidden from them just a little bit. Right? So this is kind of the setup of the church. And as we continue on in verse 3, he continues, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Now, I love the repetition here, even though it may not look like it in English. Enduring patiently is the same word in Greek as in verse 2, patient endurance. We just flip it in English because of the grammar there. But enduring patiently and patient endurance are the same thing. They are steadfast. Steadfast not only in their ministry, but also steadfast and bearing up for my name's sake. This other word, bearing up, is one word in Greek as well, and it's the same word as, go back to verse 2, you cannot bear with those who are evil. Same word. So you have two words used in verse 2, those same two words used in verse 3. There's the repetition there that these guys were faithful. They were steadfast. They were, they endured. And this word there, bearing up in verse 3 or bear in verse 2, has the connotation of doing so gladly, willingly, faithfully. It's something they took on. It's not something that was forced on them, but they gladly, willingly, and you could use this word, tolerated the things that came. And I like that word. It gives, at least to me, a better, a more clear, a more sharp picture of what was going on. If we use that word in verse 3, tolerated, I know you are steadfast or patiently, enduring patiently, and tolerate for my name's sake. You are tolerating for my name's sake. With the pagan god that was there, the pagan church, temple, whatever it was that was there, came persecutions, came mockings, ridicule, disgrace. They willingly, gladly tolerated that for the name of Christ. How amazing is that, right? And not only did they tolerate it, did they tolerate that, but if we jump back into verse 2, you cannot tolerate with those who are evil. They did not tolerate evil. Let that stick. Take that in. How many times do we tolerate sin in our own life? Right? And I tell our kids, anyone who has kids knows, there is the potential, there is the tendency for tattletaling. Right? Oh, they did this, they did this, they did this. And what I tell my kids all the time, as well as our karate students, your job is to focus on you. Your job is to not tell me about what so-and-so is doing. Right? Now, obviously, if there's danger or something else we need to be aware of, thank you, we'll take care of that. But they did not tolerate evil. They did not tolerate evil, but they tolerated the persecutions that came with the name of Christ. Beautiful picture. I love that. And not only tolerated, but they have not grown weary. They have not fatigued in doing so, right? They worked specifically and in general. They toiled to the point of exhaustion. They endured patiently. They were steadfast. They did not tolerate evil. They tested the spirits. They tested the false apostles and found them to be false. And they were steadfast and tolerated the persecutions and disgrace and ridicule for my name's sake, for the sake of Christ. Man, what better things to have said about you, right? This is all great news. And who wouldn't want this said about your own church, about our church? Could this be said about Troutdale Community Church, that God knows our works and our business, which he does, that we are steadfast, and that steadfastness of Job, right? That we cannot bear with those who are evil, that we have tested and found out the false teachers, that we cannot, or that we tolerate disgrace for the name of Christ, and that we have not grown weary in doing so. I wish the letter stopped there, because those are wonderful, beautiful things. But it doesn't. It doesn't. It goes on to verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I have this against you. You go from some of the best things that could ever be said about you as a church to some of the worst. I have this against you. And the word against implies degradation. It implies that you have, that there is a lessening of your level of whatever, of your maturity or of your service. Right? I have this against you. I have this degradation against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Abandoned. We think of abandoned as just we left it alone. And in one sense, that's true here in the Greek, but it also has a connotation of divorced. I intentionally left you. There is an intentional separation there. That they left their first love. What was that love? What was that agape love? That true, intense, highest level of love. What was that? What were they commended for? What did we just spend the last 25 minutes talking about? Their love for the truth. Their disdain for evil, right? You cannot bear with those who are evil. So their love for the truth and their faithfulness, right? Not only that they sifted out, as it were, the evil in their churches, but they tolerated, they endured, they were faithful in enduring the evil that came, the persecutions that came, the ridicule, the mocking. That was the love they lost. They lost their love for God. How? Why? Bart brought up in Sunday school this morning, how do you have seminaries that uphold the Word of God and then at some point later grow to accept some form of deistic atheism or theistic evolution or something else? How do you get there? I once heard a story of a pastor, this is years and years ago, of a place I don't even know where, but a pastor who got up on a Sunday morning to do the announcements and said, by the way, I'm leaving my family and my wife for a younger woman, and this is my last day as a pastor. Boom, he's gone. How does that happen? It doesn't happen overnight. It does not happen overnight. In this case of the Ephesian church, how did they get to a place where they had lost their first love of spiritual apathy? How did they get there? By tiny steps, by small compromises. It doesn't happen with big steps. You don't fall that far overnight. It may look like it to the outside, but it starts in here. It starts in your mind. It starts in your heart. It's small steps, small things, right? And the church, even though this is written to the church as a whole, this church is made up of individual people. A church is only as healthy as its members. And let me preface what I'm going to say next by this is meant as a compliment to our pastors here. But a church cannot rise above its pastors, above its leadership. Right? So the health of a church is only as good as the health of its members spiritually. And so whatever was going on, you know, if to use another analogy, another picture, if you have a herd of antelope and you have lions or hyenas or cheetahs or whatever coming after it, who do they go after first? The stragglers, right? They go after the ones on the outside, the weak, the elderly. That's what happens in churches. That's what can happen in a church. You have somebody who is maybe a little bit weaker than someone else spiritually, or maybe newer, or whatever the situation is, but one person, and then two people, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads. That's why it is so important that we remain faithful, that we work, that we toil to maintain truth. But all is not lost. And for you today, if that's you, all is not lost. Go on to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, that is a mental thing, not physical. You have to remember. And the very next word, repent. You remember and you repent. Those are first mental things, cognitive things. You have to understand where you've come from, and then you have to change your mind about where you are. In other Sunday schools that I've taught, to illustrate this, I have somebody walk across the room and I say, repent! And I have them turn around and walk the other way. You change your mind first and your actions will follow. And we see that as we read on in verse 5. Repent and do the works you did at first. This is not telling them to do the works so that they will repent. But you repent and then the works will follow. He's not teaching a works-based salvation or a works-based sanctification. But just like the book of James says, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I'm not showing faith by working. Like, you don't get faith by working, but by my works, I will show you my faith, is what he's saying. That's what he's calling them to do, to repent. You are so great. You are so good in your ministry, but then you lost your first love. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remove your lampstand from its place. Again, here's that symbol of the lampstand. What does this mean? When it says, I will come to you, this is not referring to the second coming. But if we look at, let's skip that for a second. If we think about what a lampstand is for, a lampstand, what does a lampstand hold? A lamp, a candle, a light, right? He doesn't say, I'll remove your light. He doesn't say, I'll remove your candle or your lamp. I will remove the lampstand. If you take a lampstand away from where it is, you have removed its light. Right, so Jesus is saying that if you do not repent, I will come and enact church discipline, just like he did with the Israelites in the Old Testament, that they rebelled. God came in and disciplined, and they came back. Jesus is saying that I will remove your effective service from Ephesus if you do not repent. Because what good is a church if they do not love God? Right? You talk about irony. He reiterates again, unless you repent. And I see this as a warning and an encouragement. You need to repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. But also, hey, there's still a chance. Repent, and I won't have to enact this discipline. Right? So you take it both ways. But then he continues on. He doesn't stop there again. Verse 6. Yet this you have. There's a saving grace. And in one of the commentaries I read, they lumped this commendation in with verses 2 and 3. And yes, they're both commendations of the church, but as you look at verse 2 and 3, you have commendation. Verses 4 and 5, you have concern. And then in verse 6, you have commendation part 2. It's a sandwich principle, right? In a martial art, in our martial arts class, in our karate class, if I'm going to critique someone, I might say, I'm not just going to blast them and say, hey, that was terrible. But you say, hey, I really like the way you did this. You need to work on this, but you did this really well. You sandwich it, okay? And I don't know exactly if that's the principle he's giving us here, but I like how it is sandwiched there of encouragement, okay? Which also shows us that he still cares for them. He's ending on a positive note, right? He doesn't leave them in the dumps. He doesn't leave them with this terrible news and no way out. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God hates. I hope you knew that. I hope you understand that hell is real. I hope you understand that God is just. Because the Bible says God is love. There is a bumper sticker on city vehicles that go around Gresham that says, hate is not a Gresham value. I'd love to stop one of those guys and say, all right, so hate is not a Gresham value. You love Gresham, right? Yes. All right. What if a terrorist marches in and threatens to take over? Do you hate that guy? Or do you just love him because we're loving and all accepting, right? No. If you love, you have to hate. You have to hate what threatens what you love, right? As a husband, as a father, you can bet I'm going to protect my family if the threat comes. That's exactly what's going on here. Jesus, God, as the father of the church, as the husband to the church, hates the works of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? We don't know exactly. Could be followers of a Nicholas. It's talked about in Acts. We're not exactly sure whether Nicholas was teaching a false gospel, a false message, or one of the theories was that his followers had twisted what he said and were propagating a false gospel, a false message. Either way, this was a doctrine that was causing harm to the church. Jesus says, I hate them, you hate them too. And on a personal note, that is something I pray often. God, change my heart, make my heart hate what you hate. Help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. And they still had this. So even though they had lost their first love, their love for God, they still hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which is, again, a huge compliment, huge commendation. So we have commendation, concern, commendation part two, and then verse 7, we get to the counsel, the advice. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear. Do you have an ear? Then hear this. Right? Pretty simple. Hear what God says to the churches. In the previous 5-6 verses there. Love, truth. Be faithful. Be steadfast. Test those who are false. Test everyone. Find out who is false. And do not grow weary in doing so. Right? To the one who conquers. As he closes this, he leaves this with a kind of an interesting, again, another symbol, another kind of picture here. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who conquers. Conquers what? Doesn't say explicitly. But as one who likes math, if I come up on a math problem and I don't know how to solve part of it, I go to the part that I know and come back and see if that helps me with the part that I don't know. So that's what you do here. If you don't know who is the one who conquers, what are they conquering? Just look at the second part. I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Should seem pretty simple. The paradise of God, heaven, right? Where is the tree of life? It's in heaven. God says, I will grant to eat the tree of life. God, to the one who conquers, God will give access to the tree of life, which is in heaven. To the one who conquers. Conquers what? Sin. Not in our own power. Absolutely not in our own power. We cannot conquer sin. We are born with a sin nature. But those who conquer sin through Christ's work on the cross. Only through him and his work will God let you into heaven. So as we have this picture, let me read my passage one more time, just to get the full picture again. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, this which is in the paradise of God. So the church of Ephesus, remember and repent. Remember and repent. For those of you, myself included, who need this reminder to remember and repent. Repent every day. Repentance is twofold. One, you repent for the forgiveness of your sin to be saved. But two, you repent from your sin every day. You repent whenever you make a mistake, whenever you commit a sin, that you go to God and say, I'm sorry, you are right, I have sinned. And you continually confess that. But you cannot remember something that has not happened. It says, remember and repent. If it's never happened, you can't remember it. If you've never had a right relationship with God, you can't remember what a right relationship with God is like. Repent. Turn to God. Have that right relationship with God. What does it mean to repent? So I said before, it means to change your mind. To change your mind and to agree with God. Change your mind about what? That you need a Savior spiritually. People can get through this life. People say, I don't need God. Sure, not to live, but to live eternally. God will deal with your sin one way or another. He has dealt with sin on the cross once. And if you do not repent and trust him for the forgiveness of your sin, you will deal with your sin forever in hell. Just like the letter to the Ephesians doesn't end on a sour note, let me not end on a sour note. Let that convict you. Let that encourage you. But God is there. There is hope, right? With everything that's been going on in our world, all the politics, man, I'm sick of this. But God is faithful. God is there. God is in control. I tell people this all the time, that I am comfortable and confident in the sovereignty of God. Whether we have a revolution in this country that leads to spiritual and religious freedom, and we never have to worry about that, awesome, praise God. But if we have a revolution in this country that leads to persecution, to another Holocaust, and I am killed for my faith, praise God. Trust him, repent, turn to him, read scripture. And if you've never if you've never repented, if you don't know what that means, you don't know how to do that, talk to your pastors. Talk to someone you trust who understands Scripture, right? Rodney is teaching in Sunday school about the fundamentals of our faith and what and why we can trust Scripture. Talk to Rodney, talk to myself, talk to your pastors. Get the answers to your questions. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and thank you for the example of the Ephesian church. Lord, their encouragements, their commendations, the amazing works that they did for your name's sake. Lord, I pray, I also thank you for their example of failure because we all fail. None of us are perfect. And we need your grace. We need your mercy to help us repent. It is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And I pray that you would grant repentance to everyone in this room, Lord, for salvation and for continued growth in our sanctification and our walk with you. We love you, Lord. I pray you would impress this on our hearts. And we commit this time again to you, to your word. We thank you. Pray these things for your glory. Amen.